Well, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6. This morning we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 21. As one commentator I read this week said, and so we come to chapter 6, one of the most important in the whole gospel. It's 71 verses in sum. And if time were to allow, we would preach the whole thing in one go. But I will not do that to you. Don't worry. It's hard to separate, though, the signs that we're going to read about this morning from the really long discourse that follows the signs. One interprets the other. Verses 1 to 21 are the two miracles that Jesus performed. And then, later on, what we're going to see is that those miracles by themselves are not sufficient to lead us to salvation. We need Christ Himself to be explaining to us what they mean, what it means for us. So verses 22 to 71, which we'll try to pick up next week, that's Him doing that. He's explaining, Jesus interpreting His wondrous works from this passage. So those 2 weeks, this week and next week, are going to go hand in hand. And truly, as we'll see at the end of that, John chapter 6 is one of the most important in all the gospel. And it begins here at verse 1. This is God's word speaking to us today. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boats, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. Well, not exactly sure what your busy weeks look like. It seems like every week every time I talk to somebody, it's how was your week, and they have to remember back. I don't exactly remember. It was a blur, right? Is that your situation? I don't remember all the stuff that fills a busy day, but I just know it's filled from beginning to end. The whole day is filled. I don't know what it was filled with. I don't know what we did. I can't remember any of that. I just know it was full, right? That we have busy days. But I doubt any of those days were nearly as eventful or as full as these 24 hours we just read about. I doubt any of us have had a day quite as full, quite as packed as this one. This is quite the day with Jesus, is it not? As we saw, Jesus performed both of these miracles on the same day. And that structure that you saw, that kind of they're broken up in the passage, that being broken up in the passage structures our time together today around those two accounts. So if you're taking notes, here's the 2 points. Verses 1 to 15 record Jesus' marvelous provision. That's verses 1 to 15. And then verses 16 to 21, we're going to look at Jesus' miraculous presence. So his marvelous provision and his miraculous presence. So before we dive into each of them individually, we want to consider them as a whole, in sum, right? Notice the intentional contrasts that are embedded in these two works. One is very public. It's very much in the public realm, in the sight of everyone. The other, only his disciples get to see. One happens during the daylight. One takes place in the dark. One is on land, up high, up in the heights. The other takes place on the water, down in the depths. These two events are presented to us as a whole, but full of contrasts. It goes to show, as you put it together, and you see all the differences, the 180 from one side to the other, it goes to show there's no boundaries. There's no boundaries as to where and when and how Jesus acts. There are no boundaries.
Yeah.
All of the limits, all of the limitations, things that we consider absolute, immovable, unalterable, they simply do not apply to Jesus. Right. They simply don't apply. That's good news for us, as we're going to see. As we begin to unpack the first point here, we see the sequence of events that has transpired so far these past few chapters. In chapter 4, we were over in Galilee. We were in Galilee. Remember, that's where we were in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we were transported and dropped into Jerusalem. And now, in chapter 6, we're back in, seemingly, and I'm pretty sure, we're back in Galilee. The arrangement of these last few chapters has stumped scholars for years. How do you make sense of such rapid shifts in location? Well, it's best to see John as rooting Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum is a small town that was in Galilee. So that's what he's doing. He's rooting Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. That was Jesus' home base. And it was from that point that he launched out to different areas. In this instance, he heads across the Sea of Galilee to its eastern shore. Now, there's differing theories as to why Jesus did that. There's differing theories. I personally believe he recognized that there was a euphoria building around his ministry, and knowing that his time hadn't come yet, what he decided to do is pull back some from the public eye that was growing intense to spend time investing in his disciples. That's why they crossed the sea and went up the hill into the hill country. And today we know that area, you may have heard about it on the news, as the Golan Heights. Same area that Jesus is going to here. And as we're going to see, that departure was wise, because even with him leaving unannounced and not telling anyone where he was going, right? When he left an itinerary, there was no out-of-office reply that says, you can reach me at this. Even doing that, people are still tracking. It's like they had a GPS tracker on his boat. They figured out exactly where he is. It's like your boss on the weekend. They found out where he was, right? So they come around and they make their way over, and a large group still comes to find him, even in the most remote place he can go. And here in verse 4, we gain some clarity as to why that was the case. Write down that verse again, verse 4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So, when you're a Jew and it's Passover, where do you go? You don't go to the hill country, right? You go to Jerusalem. We learned that in chapter 2, right? That's where you go. But guess who they're coming to? That should tell us a lot, right? And just as the first Passover played a massive role in chapter 2, the second Passover, where there's three recorded in John. There's three. Where this is number 2, so we're a year later. We're a year later from when he cleansed the temple. The second Passover plays a massive role in this account. And it does so for at least two reasons. One, it explains the political sentiments driving, what is driving this crowd's search for Jesus? Well, they've seen the signs he's done. That's important, but they have political sentiments that are driving their search for him. Scholar R.C. Sproul helps us to appreciate their mood when he writes this. Remember that at this time in Jewish history, when the people of Israel were under Roman occupation, the Passover was not just an exciting and important religious festival. It was the supreme celebration of national pride. American celebration of the 4th of July is not worthy to be compared to the Jews' experience of Passover, when they would reaffirm their hope that God would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. So while this frenzy was going on, stoking the people's hopes for someone to deliver them from the yoke of Roman tyranny, the perfect political candidate appeared on the scene. So that was one reason that all these Jews are looking for Jesus at Passover. It explains so much of what's going on here. But two, the Passover also provides for us as readers, not for the people necessarily in that moment, but for us as readers of John, the Passover also provides us significant theological insight into what Jesus is doing here. Remember how he ended chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. These are immediately before our verses that we read today. He says, "Do not think," he's talking to the Jewish leaders here, "do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words?" That's supposed to still be ringing in our ears when John tells us that this is the time of the Passover. Because everything about Passover harkens us back to Moses and to the Exodus. This is where it's taking us back to. This is the feast that commemorated God miraculously delivering and redeeming his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he did so by passing over all of the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb on it. And he did so by guiding them safely through the sea. All of those Exodus themes, themes which Moses wrote about, are woven tightly into what we see Jesus doing here. Commentator John Hoskins puts it this way. The movement from the miracle to the discourse, which we're going to see next week, from Moses to Jesus, and above all, from bread to flesh, is almost unintelligible unless the reference in verse 4, the reference to the Passover, governs the whole narrative. Moses wrote of Jesus. Moses wrote of Jesus. That's the theological weight that is now coming into the passage. But all of that is completely lost on our good friend Philip at the moment. Because he's in full-blown panic mode right now. You have to think about this scene, right? There's something almost comical about the scene. Jesus looks, he sees a crowd of 5,000 men, which implies maybe more than double that in women and children. We know there's at least one child present, not counted in the 5,000, right? There's 5,000 men. So that could be 20,000 people who are coming to Jesus. Jesus looks up, he sees this mass of people. And then what does he do? He turns to our friend Philip. You just have to appreciate what he's doing to Philip. Talk about him being put in an impossible situation. "Hey, Philip, your hometown's close by, right?" Right? Because Philip was from this area. We learned that back in chapter 1. "Philip, you're from close by here, right? Where do we get food for all these people? You seem to know where's Costco? Is your Costco over there? Can we just go pick some up real quick, feed 20,000 people? You're catered an event for 20,000 people. I don't think there's a lot of just winging it that goes into it, right?" But Jesus just completely, it seems like, throws them under the bus, right? "Thanks a lot, Jesus. Have you ever had that response when your boss gives you the task, like the job? We want to double profits and we're going to cut your budget in half, right? I'm going to give you that, I'm just going to drop it, and I'm going to leave. How does that feel? Incredulous is a good word, right? Incredulous. And that's exactly what happens with Philip, right? He's incredulous. Jesus, you don't understand basic logistics. The scope of what you're asking is impossible. 8 months worth of wages wouldn't buy a bite for a crowd this size. What a ridiculous question you're asking me. But before we come down too hard on Philip, the other disciples don't seem to be any better off. Because at this point, Andrew decides to speak up too. Now, remember, Jesus had asked Philip about where to buy food, but Andrew can't stay on the sidelines. He's incredulous for Philip's sake, right? It's like he jumps in. He can't help but insert himself into the conversation. This is how we know these are real people, because we're just like them, right? There's a conversation going on. We have nothing to do with us, and we can't help but just jump in the middle of it and add our 2 cents, right? Something inside of us that just has to do that. Andrew jumps in. Jesus, let me help you understand how absurd this is. I have a guy here, a little boy. He's got 5 barley loaves. He's got 2 little fish, which are more like, probably, they're tiny. We're going to see in a second. But that does literally nothing to solve this problem. Unless we're thinking loaves, right? If you're thinking loaves, like 5 barley loaves, the guy is a baker. No. D.A. Carson helps us envision just how paltry this lunch was. This is what's presented to Jesus. The small fish were probably pickled fish to be eaten as a side dish. Think like little sardines. With the small cakes, scarcely loaves, big Twinkies, of barley bread. And barley bread, by the way, is the poor people's bread. Andrew's point, of course, was that this tiny meal was ludicrously inadequate to the need. That's the point of what they're seeing here. From the disciples' earthly perspective, Jesus has left the realm of sanity altogether. And yet, their disbelieving response reveals that they are the ones, in fact, who are out of touch with reality. Their assessment is correct from a human standpoint. Logically, the only thing left to do is to disperse the crowd, to send them home to find something to eat on their own. And if Jesus wasn't the one asking them this, that likely is the best route to take. The reason that they fail this particular test so miserably is that they do not factor in Christ at all in their impossible situation. That's what they fail to do here. They do not factor him in at all into their impossible situation. He has put them in this situation so that they look to him. And what they did is they gave up. That's what's going on here. They assume that he cannot provide for such a need. And boy, isn't this a perfect snapshot of so many of our own? Blind, forgetful, belittling responses to Jesus when we're tested. Jesus, I'm not sure if you quite understand what I'm up against. Jesus, I don't know if you get what you're asking from me. It's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. And Jesus smiles because he knows what he's going to do. Their lack of faith does not stop Jesus' overwhelming faithfulness. That's good news. Our lack of faith does not stop Jesus' overwhelming faithfulness towards us, especially in our moments of testing, especially in our impossible situations. He instructs disciples, he says, go tell them to have a seat, the crowd. And for the first time in this story, they get it right. They obey Jesus. They just do it, right? And they do so by taking him at his word. Like all true obedience, this is an act of faith on their part. Because what do you do when you're ready to serve dinner? Thanksgiving, right? Think about Thanksgiving. There's a big crowd in the house. The food is hot. It is now ready to go. Make sure everybody gets seated quickly. Let's go. Let's serve, right? That's what you do. When the reception starts, you hurry and you have everybody get seated so you can serve the food, right? The food is ready. That's why you have everybody sit down. That's why the host and hostess takes you to your table. Because the food is ready. Here they are, seating guests because Jesus told them to, and the food is not ready. It is not even here. It is not even existing. The food is not ready. It's a bit like the wedding in Cana. Those servants, right, who were serving that wedding in Cana we read about in John 2, they filled the stone jars, and then they obeyed Jesus by scooping out a cup. He says, now take some and go take it to the master of the feast. Remember, the wine had run out. He says, now take some in that cup and go to the master of the feast. What did they have to do? They had to take him at his word to take that cup to the master of the feast. It's the same thing here. The disciples are having to rely solely on the fact that Jesus actually is in charge and that he knows exactly what he is going to do. They're having to trust him. Because, I mean, you talk about a riot. You hear everybody sit down and then you don't feed them? I mean, that's bad enough to have them hungry. Tell them to sit down and get ready to eat and then don't have anything to give them. That's enough for an uprising. But the sequence has always been faith before sight. Sequence has always been that. Faith before sight. When we take him at his word, when we obey what he is telling us to do, he never fails us. We look here again in verse 11. Everybody's sitting down now. The anticipation is built. What is going to happen? Jesus took the loaves. He gives thanks to God. He blesses God. Making sure to give glory to God even in this. He says, I and my Father are one, right? He's not doing this independent of his Father. He'd given thanks, and he distributed them to those who were seated. Those who were ready, who had believed him, received his provision. And so also the fish. And then this last phrase, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. What a fitting picture of how big Jesus' heart and generosity is towards us. What a fitting picture. The disciples were thinking in terms of morsels. And Jesus is thinking in terms of an all-you-can-eat buffet. Just consider the two scenes of Jesus' provision that we've seen so far in John. The generosity of Jesus is so oftentimes overlooked in the Gospels. Consider the two scenes where he's the one catering. Consider the two scenes, right? We talked about the wedding in Cana. When he left, the wine was still flowing. It was still flowing, and it was better than anything they had before. And here, after thousands have eaten, observer Rudolf Buchmann notes this, after all have been satisfied, there is more left over than there was at the beginning. Isn't that insane? Look at how Jesus caters. Look at the way he thinks. It's a different category altogether. His heart and his generosity towards us is beyond anything we could imagine. And we can't help but find such rich, rich meaning in the number of baskets that are left over, right? How many baskets are left over? Go collect everything. Don't leave a morsel. And he knows exactly how many baskets he's going to fill. They go fill them up, and how many do they have? 12. 12 baskets. And he's like he's saying, do you see it yet? Do you see it? 12 baskets I provided for everyone. And there's 12 baskets. There's 12 tribes of Israel. I can provide for all of the nations, and there's still enough for every single one of my people. 12 baskets are left over. Christ is the provision sufficient enough to feed all of God's people, Jew and Gentile. Surely, here is the one of whom David can testify. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. of whom Jeremiah can prophesy, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Of whom the psalmist can declare, "He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. 12 basketfuls are left over." This is who is in their presence. And yet, sadly, despite all of their fervor, their enthusiasm about Jesus, the crowd remains spiritually dead and dormant. They're still in need of being born again. They don't love Jesus for who he is. They're coming to him for what he can do for them. This is the conclusion the crowd comes to after seeing Jesus perform this miracle. Verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" It's a reference to what Moses had promised the Jews before he passed away in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses himself is commanding them to listen to this great prophet. And yet, in their desperate rush to have Jesus fit into their agenda, they aren't listening to Moses or to Jesus. In order for Jesus to fit into their agenda, they refuse to hear Moses or Jesus. 5,000 men represents a legit, well-supplied army. You want to go to battle? Take these guys with you. They're ready to go to war if that's what it's going to take to establish Jesus as their king. They mean business, just the wrong business. Their worldly agenda, is exactly why Jesus can't remain. It's why he has to withdraw from them once again. Our friend R.C. reminds us again. Jesus knew that the kind of king they were looking for had nothing to do with the kind of kingdom he had come to inaugurate. They were looking for the kingdom of men. He came to bring the kingdom of God. It was his mission to provide his people with so much more than bread and fishes. And that greater mission comes to the forefront in the second point today. Jesus' miraculous presence. Jesus' miraculous presence in verses 16 and 21. Once again, John relays what can only be an eyewitness account, given all of the specific details he talks about in verses 16 to 18. Evening comes. His disciples go down to the sea. They get into a boat. They start across the sea. They're headed to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 17. The sea became rough. Why? Because a strong wind was blowing. He describes them going down to the sea. That's appropriate. One, as we've seen, because they were up in the mountain slopes. Two, because the Sea of Galilee sits nearly 600 feet below sea level. You ever been to New Orleans? Set below sea level, sit down in the French Quarter, you see boats go by over your head. You think, that's weird. It is. This is 600 feet below sea level. So that would be way down in the ground. And consider the distance now that these verses put between the disciples and Jesus. He's up here. They are way down here. They were there together in the middle, right? When during the day, they were close enough. They were close enough to have a conversation, to talk back and forth. But now in the night, he seems well beyond the reach of their loudest cries. Is that our own experience sometimes? Don't we feel that way sometimes? I have great communion with him in the day. The night, he feels so far away. Now, as fishermen, very familiar with the north shore of this sea. They've likely seen a storm or two in their day, right? Cold air would come whistling down the eastern slopes, displaces the warmer air over the water, and what it does is it creates sudden, violent storms out of nowhere. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a storm at sea. Stephen is nodding here because Stephen knows. Ask him about that one time. He has some crazy stories about being out at sea. But when you're down in the troughs, small and helpless, does not even begin to describe the field. Does not even begin to describe the field. You are under zero illusions of control when water is towering over your head in every direction. There's no control. You realize I am at the mercy of these waves. The psalmist we read today, Psalm 107, he nailed it, right? He nailed when he described the feeling as reeling and staggering like drunken men. There's nowhere to put your feet. There is no firm ground. Storms at sea humble the bravest of men. They do. But notice there is one blessed word in verse 17. That's the disciples here, striving on the sea. But this blessed word says this. It says Jesus had not yet come to them. Commentator J. Ramsey Michaels helps us to absorb the encouragement in that little adverb of yet by saying this. The writer assumes that his readers know more or less what will happen. Just as earlier when he told them that Jesus knew what he was going to do, verse 6, their impression, us as readers, is that Jesus will come. The only question is when. They don't have to wait very long. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Now there are those who claim that this is a mistranslation of the original. What they would tell you is that what John was really saying is that the disciples were hugging the shoreline for 3 or 4 miles. And that when Jesus came, he was actually walking along the sea. They say that preposition should be translated Jesus was walking along the sea rather than walking on the sea. That would be their argument. But that assertion is completely off base. It's completely off base. Because nothing about seeing Jesus walking on the shore would have been frightening for them. Nothing about that. That actually would have been a comforting sight, a very comforting sight. To be close to shore and to see Jesus over there, right? Not to mention the fact they would have just pulled over, right? That's the other thing I don't understand. They would just pull over and let the thing go. Anyway, that would have been a very comforting sight. The reason they're startled by the sight of Jesus approaching is that they've never witnessed anything like the infinite power that Christ is wielding before their very eyes. That is why. The molecular properties of water itself are bending to and conforming with their Creator's every wish. That's what they're seeing. That's what they're watching. And what makes it even more stunning is that Jesus is not even breaking a sweat to make it happen. Not even breaking a sweat. Picture this. He's treading through surging waves without breaking stride. None of the rolling surf can veer him a second off of his course. The worst of the gales' fury, which would destroy the disciples' boat in a second, does not even register to him. His complete calm on this scene, in this scene, is even more chilling than the tempest itself. His serenity is almost terrifying. Make no mistake, Jesus was not walking along the water. He very much came to them walking on the water. Yeah, that's right. Why? Because they were there. He's coming to them. He wasn't walking on the water just to do it. He didn't need it. They did. He was coming to them. He was bending creation itself to get to them in their trouble. And suddenly the storm, which seemed so overwhelming and so intimidating a minute ago, is an afterthought. It's an afterthought in light of Christ's majestic, limitless authority. When he came to their boat, they were frightened, it says. John sure didn't ever forget this sight, I bet. Etched permanently in his long-term memory. May this same sight be etched permanently into our own long-term memory. We're going to need it a few times along the way. Let us never forget who this Jesus is. But this minute glimpse into his breathtaking supremacy, for our sake, teach us how to revere him rightly. But then comes the most incredible, magnificent part of this story. I've seen a lot of incredible and magnificent things so far, haven't I? This might be the most. For all the terror and trepidation that the revelation of Jesus brought to the disciples' hearts, listen to how warm and reassuring Christ's words are to them once he gets there. The sight of him approaching is terrifying. But listen to what happens when he gets to them. They can hear his voice again now. They're no longer out of earshot. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. What is it that supernaturally calmed their pounding hearts? What stilled their anxious souls? What transformed their alarm into joy? Wasn't it the familiar voice of Jesus Christ instantaneously and entirely relieving them of their fears? Isn't that what did it? Wasn't it his voice? "It is I. It is I. Do not be afraid." What a message is this for us? What a sweet, sweet comfort. I don't know what you're facing today, but what's left to fear once he has told us to fear not? The disciples heard him speaking to them. And then they gladly welcomed him. And look at what happens when they did that. The end of verse 21. Immediately. They take him into the boat. Immediately. The boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately it arrives. It spent all night frantically rowing in the dark, buffeted by wind and rain, at their wit's end, until Christ got in the boat. It's a fitting capstone, one last miracle that ushered them to the safety of shore. And we know what that shore was. The land to which they were going is how it describes it, right? We saw it earlier, right? What's the land to which they were going? Capernaum. Where were they going? They were going home. And Jesus got in the boat, and they were there. Quite the day, is it not? Pretty full day. Such is the day with Jesus. Such is the miraculous presence of Christ. He changes things. He changes everything. And everything about this day hints at what he ultimately came to do for his people. Distance over the water really wasn't that far compared to how far he had already come. It wasn't that far compared to the descent that he had already made from the heights to where we were in the very depths. Is it not? Is it not? When he came to us, what a miracle that God would be robed in human flesh. And what a moment that all of this takes place during the Passover, the day when God delivered his people from their slavery. And the day was fast approaching when Jesus, the Passover lamb, was going to be cut off and cast out into utter darkness for our own sake. The day was coming when he was going to be crushed and pulled under by the relentless, horrifying, fathomless ocean of God's just wrath towards my sin this week and your sin this week, when his own body was going to be broken and mutilated and bleeding to ensure a provision for us that will never, ever, 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 ever run out. Surely, He already knew what he was going to do. He already knew. And he did all of that so that he can come to you this morning, right where you're sitting, in the midst of your storm, in the midst of your starving, in the midst of your strife. He did all of that so he could say to your soul, you could hear his voice. It is I. It always has been. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Respond to his voice. It's within earshot. If you're in this room, it's within earshot. Respond to his voice. Gladly receive him as your Lord and Savior. And rejoice in his great fear-conquering love towards you. Psalmist sure knew what he was talking about when he testified of those who had been rescued out of that storm. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Let them thank him for his wondrous works to the children of man. Amen. And we add our own voice in that, and we delight as the redeemed of the Lord to get to say so. Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And here's what we say. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, it endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Amen, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, for his steadfast love and his wondrous works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read this account of what happened, actually happened historically in real life in this world. And it's evident that the one who created it and sustains all things was present here on this very day. And out of his fullness, out of his power, your people are fed, rescued, and brought home safely. I pray, Lord, for those who are in the midst of the storm today, whatever it might be, they take different forms, Lord. They come violently, they come suddenly. I pray for those in the midst of it. I pray they would be looking and listening for your voice, looking to you. Lord, for those who are hungry, wondering, need a home, pray they would come find a table already set and a Savior who has done all and welcomes them in to their place. Jesus, may we worship you, that you are truly God and truly man. And may we extol you all of our days in this congregation. In Jesus' name.